Indeed, we give you thanks, O Lord, for your word, for your revelation to man. You did not have to do that, but you have done that. You have sent your Son. His life has been recorded in Holy Scripture. And now we bow beneath that authority and ask that the sovereign God of the universe, who controls every movement of his creation, we pray that you would work in the hearts of men. Sovereign Spirit, come and accomplish your will this morning. For the sake and renown of Jesus, for the good of your kingdom, for the good of your people, I ask for strength and help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I do want to go straight into the text this morning because of time, but I need to do a little explaining on the front end before we look at this passage. Our passage is a very difficult one. You have the famous parable of the sower that many of you are familiar with, but it's not just that. You'll see how it's divided. Verses 1 through 9, Jesus tells the actual parable of the sower. And then in verses 13 through 20, Jesus explains the parable. So 1 through 9, he tells the parable. 13 through 20, he explains the parable. And that's straightforward enough. And we will actually look at that next week. But Mark includes this strange interlude in verses 10 through 12 that serve as some of the most challenging verses to interpret in all of Scripture, truthfully. In the middle of this parable, we are let in on kind of a closed-door conversation where Jesus tells the disciples why he is speaking in parables, the purpose of his parables. And I actually thought, as I studied the text this week, I actually thought it'd be good to start there. That'd be the best way to come at the passage. Chapter 4 gets into the parables of Jesus. And I thought before we looked at them, I thought it'd be good to begin with the purpose of the parables in the first place. Why does he use parables? What's going on here? So we are actually this morning going to just look at 10 through 12. So I read, for context's sake, 1 through 12, but we're looking at 10 through 12. And the next week, we're going to broaden that out and look at the whole parable itself, verses 1 through 20. Now, what we are going to find is very, very interesting. These two sermons, this week and next week, are going to appear to contradict each other. I'm warning you up front. In fact, Jesus, in a sense, appears to contradict himself in the text. In the parable that he tells, he basically says, some are going to choose him, some are going to choose to accept him, and some are going to choose to reject him. And then in this little conversation that we're going to look at with his disciples, he basically says that he chooses who accepts him, and he chooses who rejects him. So which is it? Do we choose Jesus and his kingdom, or does Jesus choose us for his kingdom? Well, the answer is both. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be plunging the depths of a paradox. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both true in the Scriptures. God's sovereignty, what we mean by that is God is absolutely sovereign over all of creation. He is sovereign over the hearts of men. There is no rogue molecule in creation existing outside of the reign and control of God. God is absolutely sovereign. And the Bible says that man is responsible. That man makes choices, conscious choices, that have consequences, and they're responsible for their choices that they make. Now, that may sound contradictory. I love the quote that I included in your bulletin from Charles Spurgeon. If I find it taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that's true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all of his actions, that's true. And that's what we see in our passage these next couple weeks. To be a Christian, you need to know this, to be a Christian is to embrace paradox. Our theology is very messy. It's not clean. It's not something we can figure out. And I kind of like it that way because, quite honestly, I can make up a nice, clean religion. Many people can do that, and many people have tried. But there are paradoxes to the Christian faith. God exists as one God in three persons. One God, three persons, Trinity. We believe Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. We say things like, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. Jesus says things like, the mournful are actually happy. The weak are actually strong. Christianity is a commitment to paradox, and we're just going to have to live in that tension. Anytime somebody tries to fix the paradox, they form a new cult. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we're just going to have to be okay with that. So in chapters 2 and 3, Mark has been describing, if you've been following along with us, Mark has been describing the different ways that Jesus is received. And essentially what we've been doing is we've been following two groups of people, two competing narratives, so to speak. There is the story of the group of people who embrace Jesus, accept Jesus, and follow Jesus. And then there's the story of the group of people who reject Jesus. And to those who follow Jesus, he has offered amazing promises to them, like last week we looked at, where they're actually a part of his family. To those who reject him, he offers stern warnings to them, like 2 weeks ago, where he warns against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 4 that we begin today, we're going to go deeper and look at the story behind the story. Why do some receive him, and why do some reject him? Why is it that some, what we've seen in Mark so far, why is it that some are willing to leave everything behind to follow this man, and then some are willing to do whatever they can to destroy this man? The answer, in short, is that God determines who receives and who rejects him, and man chooses to receive and chooses to reject him. Both are true, and they are both present in our text. In fact, verse 9, which is one of Jesus' favorite sayings, and he's going to repeat it. It's a refrain that gets repeated all throughout Mark. Jesus encapsulates both of these in one verse. He says to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in one verse. He who has ears to hear. And of course, he's not talking about physical ears. We all have those. What he's talking about there is spiritual discernment. The one who has been given ears. That's not something that we come up with. Only God can grant that. He gives us ears to hear. He gives us eyes to see. That's not something you can conjure up. That's something that's given to you. So he who has been given ears to hear, God's sovereignty, let him hear. Man's responsibility. If you have been given ears, then listen. If you have been awakened, then respond. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Today, we are going to focus on the more controversial part of that. This is what I'll say today for those of you who are visiting and been around Taste Creek for a little bit or checking us out. What I'm going to say today, I would say, is something unique that you will not hear from many pulpits, certainly not in our city. And I'm being honest with that up front. This is a unique distinctive that we believe in, but we believe in it not because we constructed some strange theology. We believe it because we read our Bibles and it's there. And we're going to see it in our text today. There's no avoiding it. Today we're focusing on God's sovereignty, the God who gives ears to hear, the Christ who has come not only to proclaim the gospel and a kingdom, but a Christ who also determines who will respond to that gospel proclamation and who will reject it. Okay, that's the background work. So let's look at the text together, verses 10 through 12. I've divided this section into two points: the secret of God's kingdom and the revelation of God's kingdom. Let's begin with the secret. He said to them, he said to his disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." Now, the kingdom of God, let's just start big. I don't want to assume anything here, so I want to make sure everybody understands what we're talking about with the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a huge theme in chapter 4, and it will continue to be a huge theme in Jesus, his ministry, and his teachings. So before we look at the key to the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom, let's talk about the kingdom itself. What does the kingdom of God mean? Well, the kingdom of God speaks to the rule or the reign of God. God is the creator of everything. He is the rightful ruler. He is the rightful king over everything. And everything is designed to work perfectly under his reign. When he's in charge and all of creation is submitting to him as king, creation works. His design. He is the perfect king, and his kingdom is a perfect kingdom. So if that's the case, then why does it seem like everything is one big broken mess? Kingdom doesn't seem like a good kingdom. Well, something happened called an act of treason, where a rival kingdom arose from among the ranks of God's creation to usurp, to overthrow the reign and the rule of God and establish another kingdom, a kingdom where God's not in control. That was the attempt. We call this the fall of mankind, the sin of man. This world is not in submission to the rightful king. This world is not in submission to God. This world is in rebellion to God. It's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of self. It's the kingdom of self-rule and reign. It's the kingdom of sin. And that kingdom doesn't work. And every single person in this room knows that. That kingdom is filled with pain and injustice and death. Now, God does not like that. He does not take lightly this treasonous crusade that has brought ruin and misery to what rightfully belongs to him. He's going to fix it. He's going to fix things. So you know what history is? You know what human history essentially is? The story of the rightful king conquering this rival kingdom, winning back his creation, reestablishing his rule and his reign. The Bible is the story of the advancement and the victory of the kingdom of God. And, of course, the pivotal moment is the coming of Jesus. Jesus proclaimed that in his coming, the kingdom is near. When he started his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And the picture he gives us is his kingdom infiltrating the kingdom of this world, covertly infiltrating the kingdom of the world and gathering subjects and growing in strength. Jesus taught that the kingdom had a secret, and if you discovered that secret, you would discover the kingdom of God that is all around us, growing as we speak. This secret unlocked the kingdom of God. It lifts the veil so that you can see the kingdom. It is the pathway into the kingdom. It opens wide a whole new world for you, a way of being, a way of living. He says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." So what is this secret? Kingdom, this history is a story of two rival kingdoms, and the kingdom of God is at hand in Jesus, but so many people can't see it because they don't have the secret to the kingdom. What's the secret? What is the secret to seeing and perceiving and understanding the kingdom of God? Well, the secret is Jesus. Jesus himself. The secret is that the king has returned. The king of the kingdom has drawn near. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ to infiltrate this fallen world and reestablish the kingdom of God. And when Jesus is received, when he is embraced as king, the kingdom will open wide to you. Jesus did not come to offer a new religion. He came to offer a new reality. I don't know what to say, except that Jesus claimed, and his followers, if you're a Christian, you've discovered this. Jesus claimed, and his followers have discovered, that there is a whole new reality out there. A new way of being. a new way of thinking, a new knowledge, a new order, new desires, new values, new ethic. And this new reality runs counter to the world as everyone knows it. It puzzles the world. It's counterintuitive. It's foolish. It's even enraging to the world. People don't get it even if they try to get it. Even if you say, I want to do the Christian religion thing and force my way into this, whatever this is that's going on, even then people, it doesn't work. The kingdom is alien until we receive the secret of the kingdom of God, which is Jesus. The kingdom is foreign to us until Jesus is embraced. And then when Jesus is embraced, we wake up in a whole new reality. In Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ in me. Having been buried with him in baptism in order that we might be raised to newness of life. A reality is open wide that is upside down and backward from the world as we know it. And it's this reality that is known as the kingdom of God. So that's the secret that he's speaking of. That's the secret of the kingdom himself that opens the door to a whole new world. But how is that secret discovered? That's the big question of the text. How do people come to find the secret? How do you find it? The answer of the passage is you don't. The secret finds you. We've seen the secret of the kingdom of God. Now let's continue on in the text and see the revelation of the kingdom. Verse 11. To you, and this is important, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Now the grammar of that phrase makes all the difference in the world. How is the kingdom, how is the secret of the kingdom obtained? Passively, not actively. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. That makes all the difference in the world. It doesn't say you have achieved the secret of the kingdom of God. It does not say you figured out the secret of the kingdom of God. Good job. It does not say you have attained the secret. It does not say you've worked hard enough to earn the secret. It says to you has been given the secret. So who are these people who have been given the secret? It's a passive thing that we receive. Who are these people? They're the people Jesus wants to give it to. The king reveals his kingdom to whoever he wants. Listen, you can't get past it and be faithful to the text. God is sovereign over his kingdom, and he chooses the citizens of the kingdom according to the counsel of his own free will. I mean, exegetically, I just don't know any other conclusion to be made. He even goes so far as to explicitly state, I've given the secret to you, and I'm withholding it from them. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything's in parables. I'm telling parables to hide myself, to hide the secret. So that, and listen, this is going to be one of the toughest verses you're going to read. But it's also in your Bible. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. That they're seeing, but they can't perceive this kingdom. They can't perceive this Jesus. Even if you tell them, Jesus was telling the Pharisees, and they're rejecting. They might see, but not perceive. They might hear, and not hear. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Do you understand what Jesus Christ just said there? Anyone who turns to Jesus will be forgiven. That's been established. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by the way, if someone sees Jesus for who he truly is, they'll turn to him. He is irresistible. The problem is we're blind. But if you see Jesus in his fullness, you're coming home. Jesus is irresistible. If people do have eyes to see and do have ears to hear, then what they will see and what they will hear is the very thing that they have always wanted, the very thing they've always been searching for, the chief end of their soul. The problem is that we are blinded to this, and we don't naturally see him, and we don't naturally see his kingdom, nor do we naturally want him or his kingdom. So here's the thrust of the passage. It's not Jesus looking at humanity that wants in on his kingdom and him saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to grant your request, but I am going to grant your request. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. The thrust of the passage is that nobody wants in. Nobody desires the kingdom. Nobody sees Jesus for whom he is. And our gracious Jesus chooses to awaken, to yet awaken some to the reality that what they don't want is actually exactly what they need. And when they see that, they embrace him. And then others, the text says, he chooses to hand over to their blindness and hardness of heart. Now, if you look at, I'm tempted to go into man's responsibility here. We're going to look at this next week. But if you look at who are these people that he hands over, they're always the proud ones. They're always the ones that have it all figured out and they don't need Jesus. He's always revealing himself to the humble and contrition, the contrite in heart. So there's rhyme and rhythm to his revelation. But he does reveal, and he does hand over to blindness. The king chooses his own citizens to be a part of his own kingdom, and he does so by revealing himself to some and handing over others to their blindness. Now, I've been a Calvinist preacher for long enough to know that your knee-jerk reaction for many is at best confusion to that, and at worst indignation. You might even be visiting with us and say, what does this church believe? What have I gotten into kind of thing? I get that. But before you respond, let me draw out three observations, three implications from the text that I want you to consider. The first implication is this. The only hope of the kingdom of God having any members is that God would do this. The kingdom of God runs counter to what is natural to us so that nobody would be a part of it unless they were sovereignly brought in by the king. Don't think the kingdom of God is choosing another lifestyle, choosing another worldview. The kingdom of God, it's like another dimension. It's like living in three-dimensional reality and then being transferred into another reality, four dimensions. It's like it's something that you can't conceive of. It's so unnatural to you. It's not something you can conjure up. It's not something you can force. It's not something you can choose. It has to be something that is revealed to you. So my only point is this. If Jesus didn't reveal to some, then God's kingdom would have none. Nobody would ever seek Christ or his kingdom unless he gathered men to himself. Forget whether you think it's right or wrong for Jesus to choose the citizens of his kingdom. He has to choose them or he's not going to have any citizens of his kingdom. Suppose he doesn't have to. But if he wants a kingdom, he's going to have to do it. Nobody can find the kingdom. The kingdom has to find us. Here's my second thought. It's along the same lines. Nobody deserves to be a part of this kingdom. Let's get that straight. Nobody. In fact, we deserve the opposite. We deserve to be banished from the kingdom of God. We have no right to be citizens of the kingdom of God. We have chosen to rebel against the king. We have spurned his rule and reign. We have shaken our fists in the face of God and said, "Leave me alone." What's unjust about him leaving us alone? Nobody naturally wants Jesus or his kingdom. To some, he says, very well, have your kingdom. You don't want this. You don't want me. You don't want my kingdom. We'll have your own kingdom where you're in charge. What's wrong with that? There's no injustice in that. Third observation, and this is the most important. In this way and in this way alone, the kingdom is a kingdom of grace, all the way down to the very core of this kingdom. I admit that the sovereignty of God, as I'm speaking about it, raises dilemmas for many. But consider the dilemma of the alternative. If it's not all of God, if it's all human choice, then grace is nullified. It becomes the kingdom of those who figured it out. Those who are more astute, those who are more moral, those who are more disciplined. And there's a reason to boast as citizens of God's kingdom. But we know there's no reason to boast as citizens of God's kingdom. We know grace is a reality, not just a little grace, but grace to the core. And even if God did some of the work, even if God did 99.9% of the work and he left 0.1% for you to figure out, for you to choose, for you to do some good deed, whatever, I don't know. But if he left 0.1%, even then it's something you were able to do that others were not. The only way for the kingdom of God to be a kingdom of grace through and through, all the way down, nothing but grace, the only way this could be is if you have no part, and indeed you have no part. You are here, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, by the sheer mercy and grace of Jesus. There is no difference between the citizens of this world and the citizens of God's kingdom. No different whatsoever, except that for some reason, and if you ask me why, I will say I have no idea. For some reason, God saw it fit to give you ears to hear and eyes to see. That's it. That is why you love Jesus, and that is why you are in his kingdom. Now, a kingdom like that is a very humble kingdom. And a kingdom absolutely enamored and in love with the King. A kingdom of praise, because of his matchless grace that brought us into the kingdom. J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter series, was profoundly influenced by C.S. Lewis, particularly the Narnia series, particularly The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so, I don't know if you know this, but her Harry Potter books were originally written to write her own Narnia. And you can see the similarities, if you're familiar with them. Harry Potter and his group enter into another magical realm, filled with adventure, through a train station, just like Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy enter into the magical realm of Narnia through the wardrobe. But here's the difference, and it's subtle, and it makes all the difference in the world. Harry Potter and his friends enter in because they're special, because they've got something that nobody else has. They got gifts. They got powers. They're special. There's something unique and excellent about them. In Lewis's books, the kids get into Narnia for no other reason except that Narnia wanted them. They're going about their days as average kids. In fact, they're not even average kids. They're kind of rotten kids. No different than anyone else, and all of a sudden they're playing in a wardrobe and they find themselves in another world. Don't think that was an accident on Lewis's part, and don't think it was an accident that you couldn't get back in through the wardrobe. Like, oh, we figured it out. Now we can just go through the wardrobe to get to know. Nobody else gets in that way. There's no rhyme or reason to Narnia. The world has chosen them. They didn't choose the world. And unlike Harry Potter, who was special and the other world needed him to come be the hero of that world, the kids enter Narnia to meet Aslan, the hero. Why are you in the kingdom? Why are you here? If you love Jesus and his kingdom, why is that? And if you don't love Jesus and his kingdom, a very brief aside to you. I want you to consider, this is a heavy passage and heavy talk, and this might be stuff that you'd never heard talked about before. I want you to consider why he has you here too, Why are you listening to this? If you're on the internet, why are you listening to this? You know what I think? I think he's after you. It's not an accident. I think he's giving you ears to hear. And if he's giving you ears to hear, then listen. But to God's people, the citizens of God's kingdom, why is it that you see Jesus and you love his kingdom? Why aren't you like the majority of this world? Blind luck? Or you're better than everyone else? Utter nonsense, and you know it. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom. You're here because God has had mercy upon you, period. You didn't find God's kingdom found you. You didn't find the king found you. Now, fall down in humility and worship the king. Fall down in humility. You're no better than anyone else. His kingdom is a kingdom of grace, not merit. There's no difference. And fall down in praise of the King of the kingdom, the one who has seen fit to have mercy on you. If that truth doesn't overflow into praise, then I don't know what will. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Now fall down in humility and worship the King of your salvation. That's what we're going to do right now. Hymn 164. I want to read the last stanza of this for you.